like in those groups, but we are looking at themes that emerge from that book. The teaching that I'm going to be doing over the next few weeks is not directly parallel to what's happening in New Life, but I'm hoping it will kind of come at things from a different direction, as it were. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3, this is page 1173 of the Church Bibles. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love he predestined us for adoption to sonship through Jesus Christ, in accordance with his pleasure and will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us in the one he loves. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished on us. With all wisdom and understanding, he's made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ, to be put into effect when the times reach their fulfillment, to bring all things in heaven on earth together under the headship of Christ, to bring unity to all things in heaven and on earth under Christ, as the newer translation has it. That's the word of the Lord. If you were here on Christmas Day, you might remember that we, of course, talked about Star Wars, the sequels and the prequels. Well, maybe you love that sort of thing. Maybe you love overarching, long, kind of epic stories that play out over different multiple episodes. Maybe you love that. You love sitting in the cinema and getting caught up in the action, in the grand sweep of it all, and these amazing stories. And then at the end, the credits roll, and the light goes up, and you think, well, that was great while it lasted, but now I go back to my little life, and it seems so far removed from such heroic, epic stories. On Christmas Day, you'll be pleased to know that we also talked about Jesus. We didn't just talk about Star Wars. How the Christmas story has prequels and sequels. And we looked at the great sweep of God's plans throughout the millennia to bring salvation to the people that he's created, to bring redemption to the whole of the cosmos which he has made. It's a breathtaking story, it really is. How at the beginning human beings were given the privilege, the honor of heading up God's creation, keeping things in order for him. But how our pride and our greed and our stubbornness brought our race crashing down, smashing the image of God in us and leaving creation fallen, frustrated. How God chose one man, Abraham, and from that one man, a nation, Israel, to represent him, to carry on that role given to Adam, to represent God to the world and to represent the world to God. A nation of priests taking on that role. But of course, where Adam stumbled, Israel stumbled too, unable to remain obedient and faithful to their God, despite his faithfulness to them over many, many years. And how from within Israel came one man, the Messiah, Jesus himself, Emmanuel, God with us, born as a human baby. But where all other humans had failed, this man succeeded. He remained obedient even to death on a cross, bearing our destiny, bearing our punishment, exhausting the curse of death. And then, of course, wonderfully raised from life, raised from the grave to new life. That one man in history, the one man in history to reverse the inevitable one-way journey. Raised and exalted to God's hand, bringing to fulfillment that role given to Adam all those years before. And one day, we're promised, he will return to establish his kingdom once and for all. Death will be banished. There'll be new heavens, a new earth, creation redeemed and restored with Christ at the head. What an epic story that is. Can you imagine that being played out on our cinema screens? Can you imagine being caught up with that? Wonderful. But then, the credits roll, and the lights go up, and you walk back into your little insignificant life, and you think, that was wonderful, but what has it got to do with me? Perhaps that's how you feel regularly on a Sunday. You come here, maybe you are inspired, maybe you are stirred by the truths of the gospel of Jesus Christ, but you go back to your home, to your workplace, to your school or your college, and it all just seems so remote and far away. What does it have to do with you? Or if you like, how do I become part of that epic story? That's where our series comes in that we're looking at over the next few weeks and months. It's as we are united to Christ, as we are joined to him, as we become part of Christ, that Christ's story, his story, becomes our story. It's that in that way our little lives are taken up into this great, awesome life on whom the destiny of the whole of the human race, indeed the whole of creation, turns. We can be a part of that because we're attached to Christ. This term union with Christ, being united with Christ, it's quite vague around the edges in the sense that it encompasses an astonishing number of terms and expressions and images that we find in the New Testament that refer somehow, one way or another, to the oneness of the believer with Christ. Here are some of them. Someone has estimated that there are more than 200 occurrences in Paul's writings alone. Terms like in Christ Jesus, in the Lord, or with Christ, in those few verses in Ephesians 1. There are 7 such references. Did you notice them? He's blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. He chose us in him. And he talks about he's freely given us his glorious grace in the one he loves. And so on. James Stewart wrote this. The heart of Paul's religion is union with Christ. This, more than any other conception, is the key which unlocks the secret of his soul. Not just Paul in the New Testament, but others too. John in particular, in a different way, using different images, different pictures, but this concept of being joined to Christ, union with Christ imagery, is just throughout the pages of the New Testament. As Marcus Johnson puts it, our union with the living Christ is what it means to be saved. It's that fundamental. Now, what's interesting is that Paul uses that phrase, in Christ Jesus, a lot. What he hardly ever says is simply in Jesus. Hardly ever says that. His go-to term is in Christ or in Christ Jesus. Now, that's significant. That word Christ is significant. We tend to, I don't know what you think about the word Christ, we tend to think of it as Jesus' surname, don't we? You know. Mr. Christ, as it were. But presumably his surname was Bar Joseph or something like that. It might be better to think of it as, or to talk of it as, Jesus the Christ. Because it's not a name, it's a title or a description even. It's a description of who he is. The word Christ, so the Greek word Christos, which is the Greek translation of a Hebrew word that we translate Messiah. Christ, Messiah. It's the same word, in effect. It means anointed one. Someone who's been anointed, in other words, set apart for a very special role. In the Old Testament, certain key leaders, kings, prophets, priests, they were anointed with oil to show that God, they'd been put set apart. God had appointed them for these roles. They hadn't just taken them on themselves. And kings, in particular, were anointed to show that they're in a very special position of representing the whole of the nation. The king of Israel represented the whole nation of Israel before God and represented God to the nation too. And that's why in Deuteronomy, one of the main responsibilities of the king is to read God's law and make sure that they obey it, so that they can lead the people in obedience to God first and foremost. That's what they were called to do. But it shows God's appointment of them, representative, head of the nation. Now, as the Messiah, Jesus was the anointed one. He came to represent God's people. The destiny of God's chosen people is like it's concentrated onto this one man. He takes on that mantle on his shoulders, representing the many. And that's the context to understand our union with the Christ, with the anointed one, with this man who has represented the many. The Bible uses various different concepts and images to convey this idea of Jesus' relationship with God's people. We have this in 1 Corinthians. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. Do you see the contrast between being in Adam and being in Christ? You see Adam and Christ head up different kinds of humanity, if you like, in Adam, in Christ. And we can, this has been called federal headship. Adam, the first man, acted as a representative, our head, the head of the whole of humanity. That's why when he fell, his sin, it was so devastating. Because it's like he's leading the way for the whole of humanity to follow. It wasn't just him as an individual. Now, you see, we're so individualistic in our day and age, we struggle to cope with this concept of we don't think corporately. We don't think in this corporate way. We think of ourselves as individuals. If it was Adam's sin, then why do I have to take the consequences? That's how we tend to think. Now, you could say, and this is true to say, you could say, well, Adam simply set the pattern which all of us have followed, that we all have sinned, just as Adam did. And that is true. But there's something more fundamental than that in the pages of Scripture. And it is this, that as head of the human race, Adam was responsible for delivering us into the bondage and curse of sin. You can think of it about, if you think of the head of a household, imagine the head of a household getting into debt. And suddenly, because of their debt, then the whole of the household has to bear the consequences of that. The whole of the household lives with that debt, whether it's defaulted mortgage payments, the mortgage foreclosed and so on, the home repossessed and all the rest of it. That's one way of thinking of it. We do sometimes think corporately in this way still, and it's good to remind ourselves of that. I might say to you, oh, well, we drew that test in the end then, didn't we? Thinking about the cricket. And you might say to me, we? Were you playing, Graham? And I'll say, well, no, I wasn't playing exactly. No, these selectors haven't yet recognised my unique brand of skills that I bring to the team. And to be honest, I'm beginning to think that I may have missed my opportunity. But, you know, I wasn't playing. But those 11 guys who were playing cricket for England, they were representing my country. They were representing me. So I say, we. Because they're playing for me. And think about the captain. The captain makes decisions on behalf of the team. He goes out, he wins the toss, he says, we'll bat. That's it, isn't it? That's the decision made for the whole of the team. No good Jimmy Anderson grabbing a ball and saying, oh, Cookie, you can do what you like. You can have a bat. I'm going to bowl. You can't do that. The captain makes decisions on behalf of the team. He leads the way. And there's that collective responsibility for that. And that's the way we've got to think in this way. Think about it. As a nation, we collectively enter into international agreements that you and I are bound with. But I didn't make that. I didn't sign. Somebody signed, probably the Prime Minister or somebody else, signed on our behalf. You know, when Neville Chamberlain declared war on Germany in 1939, suddenly, if we were alive, we were all at war. Interestingly, I talk about we even though I wasn't born. says, my country. We were all at war. It's no good you saying, well, not in my name. If you were British and if you were staying in Britain, you were at war with Germany. You know, there were Germans living in this country peacefully, built a life here, were in harmony with their neighbours. From that moment, they were suddenly declared enemies of the state because they were German. And they were carted off to internment camps, many of them. Now, I discuss the rights or wrongs of that, but that's the way it was. Because Germany was at war with Great Britain. Do you see the corporate nature of what was happening? And that's the way we've got to think to try and understand this. Adam was our team captain. He represented the whole human race to come. What he did on our behalf. Now, what sounds so grim when we talk about Adam becomes gloriously liberating when we talk about Christ. Because you see, where Adam failed, where Israel failed as mankind's representative before God too, Jesus, the team captain of a new humanity, succeeded. So it presents us with a question, doesn't it? Are we in Adam still, or are we now in Christ? Think of an aeroplane. You're sitting on that plane, you're feeling comfortable, you're watching the movie, but that plane, though you may not know it, that plane is going down. Now, if you're on board that plane, you will go down with it, won't you? Because you're on the plane. And so if you are still in Adam, you will go down with Adam. Or maybe think of a boat. The ship hits an iceberg, starts to sink. All who are on the board will go down with that boat. Doesn't matter. Doesn't matter if they realize it or not. Doesn't matter. You might be dancing away. You might be blissfully unaware of what's happening. But the boat is sinking. And now imagine another boat draws alongside. And those who get off the sinking boat and onto the rescue boat, they are saved. So it is, if we get into Christ's boat, we're in Christ, then we're saved. But if we stay on Adam's boat, doesn't matter how good or respectable we feel ourselves to be, that boat is destined for a watery grave. What counts is the boat we're in, what state we are in. In Adam, so destined for inevitable destruction of the sin-riddled, ruined humanity? Or are we in Christ and so part of a glorious new humanity, soaring up into the heights? And so when we talk about being in Christ, this is what we're saying. That all that Christ is and has, and all that he's done, all he's achieved, we become a part of. Our lives become inextricably wrapped up in his life. That's what Paul says in Colossians 1:3. He talks about being raised with Christ. Set your hearts on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. For you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. I love that. I love that image. Our lives are wrapped up with Christ's, hidden away with his. And so our destiny is no longer in Adam. It's in Christ. And that makes all the difference. His future becomes our future. So that's one image that the body uses. Elsewhere, we have other images. That's one image where the Bible uses. Elsewhere, we have the body image to explain or to give a picture of what is happening. The church is the body of Christ. Christ is the head. That's what it says in Colossians 1:18. He is the head of the body, the church. That should be Colossians chapter 1. Or in 1 Corinthians, the body is a unit, though it's made up of many parts. And though all its parts are many, they form one body. So it is with Christ. We're part of the body if we're Christians. We're part of the body. He is the head. We have the same imagery in Ephesians 1. Later on in Ephesians 1, God appointed him to be head over everything for the church, which is his body. And in Ephesians 4, there's one body and one spirit. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. And it talks about, in Ephesians 4, grow up into him who is the head, that is Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows. That's the image. That's a helpful image, isn't it? It's a helpful one because it emphasizes a more organic link with Christ. You know, head and body, that they are organically linked. They're part of the same being. And that's how it is with us and Christ, if we're trusting Christ. There's an organic link. Similar to that is another image found, it's found throughout Scripture, but particularly in one place in John. We have the vine and the branches, don't we? I am the vine, says Jesus. You are the branches. If a man remains in me and I in him, he will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. You cut off the branch from the vine, it won't bear grapes. But if it's attached, then all the nutrients, all the goodness of Christ, all his life flows through the vine, through him, to us, enabling us to live and to bear fruit. Without that link, we're dead. We can do nothing. So that's another helpful picture. But there's others, isn't there? He uses the picture, the Bible uses the picture of marriage. Throughout the Old Testament, God talks about his relationship with Israel in marriage terms. Israel is his bride. And then in Ephesians 5, we read this. He's talking about marriage. But is he talking about marriage? For this reason, he quotes from Genesis, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife. The two will become one flesh. This is a profound mystery. But I'm talking about Christ and the church. So he's saying, what he's saying, the way I understand that, is that he's saying, look, this marriage, it's not just a good illustration of the relationship between Christ and the church. It's actually it's designed as a picture of that greater reality. Christ and the church is the greater reality. Marriage is the signpost that points towards that. That idea of the two becoming one flesh. Well, that's how it is with us and Christ. That's a helpful image too, because by faith, we come into a new mode of being when we're connected with Christ, but it doesn't mean that we lose our individuality or our personality, just as when two people become married. They're still individual people, aren't they? They don't necessarily start to think the same or talk the same, and they don't even have to wear the same anoraks, though that has happened once or twice. You know, you can remain separate people, but you're not, you're joined together. And that's what it's like with Christ. Your mode of being has changed fundamentally. The two has become one. And so this concept, this reality of union with Christ is right at the beating heart of Paul's theology. Certainly, it's right at the heart of biblical teaching of what it means to be a Christian. How do we get included in God's epic story? Well, by being attached to, by being united to Jesus, his son. So Paul writes about us being baptized into Christ. We were baptized into his death. This is Romans 6. We were buried with him through baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. If we've been united with him like this in his death, we will certainly also be united with him in his resurrection. If we died with Christ, we believe we will also live with him. You see, if we're united to Christ, what's happened to him has happened to us. And now he's living his indestructible life. Then that is true of us too. How does it happen? Well, we talk about it being a spiritual union, by which we mean it happens through the work of the Spirit, the Holy Spirit. When we become Christians, God gives us the Spirit of Jesus, his essence. And so you can think of it like the Spirit that is in Jesus is given to us. And it's the same Spirit. He is the same Spirit. And so the bond, he is the bond between us and Christ. It's the Spirit that holds us into Christ. It's a spiritual union. I'm sure we'll talk about more about that later in the series. But you know, this is a glorious truth. This is a wonderful truth. This is something that I've got so excited about over the years. And this is something that over the years I've been astonished that we as the church, not Kennet Valley, but as the church, we don't make more of. We don't hear so much about. I'm pleased to see that there are far more people writing about it nowadays than there were 15 years ago, which is great. Because I haven't got round to writing my book on it. But it's a glorious truth. And it's vital to how we think about ourselves. It's glorious, first of all, because it is objective. It's not subjective. It's something that is there and has happened. It is rooted in what has already happened, which means it doesn't matter how you feel when you get up in the morning. Doesn't matter what happens to you during the day. It's still there. It's not dependent on your mood. And that's so vital, isn't it? We're joined to Christ. It's happened already. What's happened in the life and death and resurrection and exaltation of Christ applies to us, and it's rooted in that objectivity. It gives us a place to stand beyond ourselves where we can be secure and firm. You know, and again, in our highly individualized culture, we fixate on that word self. So often used as a prefix, isn't it? We talk about self-awareness, self-actualization, self-worth, self-esteem, self. Now, you might expect that all that kind of talk produces a society full of highly confident, if somewhat arrogant, individuals. And perhaps if you listen to some celebrities and some sportsmen talk, particularly boxers and sprinters, I've noticed, you might think that that's true because that is how they talk. But actually, when we look at wider society and normal people, it doesn't seem to be the case at all. It's not what we see. What we see is many people desperately trying to find something inside themselves, desperately trying to search for the hero inside themselves, as the song goes. But what they find is self-inadequacy. They can't find that hero. And you know, as our children are constantly being told, whether it is in Disney films or at school prize givings, that they can be anything they want to be, which is probably one of the biggest lies of our age, many people simply feel failures. They feel failures. Well, what better news for people who have had their self-confidence shredded by that kind of talk to see that in Christ, our standing with God, our identity, our position, our resources, our power source, our worth, our esteem, does not depend on what I can find inside me. Isn't that a relief? Isn't that wonderful? It's found in Christ. And that makes all the difference. What he has achieved for us, who he is for us. It gives hope to people at the end of their tethers. You know, sometimes faith is viewed as an inward thing that we've got to somehow sort of whip up and you know, we've got to make this faith inside us to reach out. But that becomes problematic, doesn't it? It raises the question, is my faith good enough? Is my faith strong enough to save me? But you know, it's not the strength of my faith that counts. It's the object of my faith that counts. You know, if you're standing on the station, Reading Station, and you say, well, you know, I think that train goes to London. I'm not entirely sure. I think it does. What counts is not actually what you think, how strongly you believe that inside, is it? It's whether you get on the train or not. If you get on the train and it's going to London, you get to London. What counts is not the strength of our faith, but the object of our faith. In Christ, it doesn't matter how weak my faith is. In Christ, these things are objectively true. I am who I am in Christ. There once was an ugly duckling. His feathers all stubby and brown. In every place they said to his face, "Wah! Get out of town." Well, you know how it goes on from there. He hides himself away, doesn't he, in a lonely clump of weeds. Ashamed of what others might think. Ashamed of what others might say. All through the winter time he hid himself away till a flock of swans spied him there. And what did they say? "You're a very fine swan indeed." I held myself back from singing it. I hope you appreciate that. It's my pastoral sensitivity. Now, what was the secret of the ugly duckling's success? Did he watch all the makeover programs to see how he could, you know, give himself a makeover? Did he access his right to fame through reality TV? Did he fake it until he did actually make it? No. He simply grew, didn't he? He grew into what he was all along. Now, friends, we are in Christ. If we're trusting in Christ, some of you may not be, but those of us who know we are trusting in Christ, that's all we're called to do, to grow into who we are. That is our fundamental identity, just as that duckling was a swan. Now, it's very important we understand that. We talk about growing in Christ, growing towards being more like Christ, growing in Christ-likeness. It is not about us making progress towards something we are not. It's about growing fully into who we are. Being united with Christ, you see, having his spirit, we already have Christ's DNA in us. And that is an amazing thing. And that is what we have to grasp, because that is the only way we can grow in Christ. So it's objective, but it's also relational. There's a dynamic relationship at the heart of this. So, you know, what do people today understand Christianity to be about? Attending a church, maybe. Following rules in a black book, perhaps. But, you know, the primary category of what it means to be a Christian is relational. And relationships, what makes us human beings, isn't it? What is it to be a person? It's to be in relationships. If we are in Christ, then our identity is grounded in our relationship with Christ. Not by where we live or what we do or how many degrees we've got or any of that stuff. It's about who we are in Christ. And given that picture of marriage that we've seen, this is a relationship of precious intimacy, isn't it? Intimacy with none other than the God of the universe. How can anyone dare to say that? Well, only because it's in the words of Scripture, but it's true. That if you're in Christ, you have an intimate relationship with the King, the God who made everything. It's outrageous, but it's true. And that is where our sense of worth and significance and value rests. Finally, this is a truth anchored in the future. Sorry, big word here. It is eschatological. It is a big word. It just means the study of last things, okay? The age to come, last things leading up to that age. Paul's theology was thoroughly eschatological in that it was centered on what was to come. Now, what it seems that Paul meant by that is that I don't think he got head up, and you can disagree with me here. He didn't get a head up about whether he was a pre, post, or amillennial, or whether there was a rapture to be expected or not. He could have laid all that out clearly for us. It doesn't seem to me, and I've read his works quite a lot, it doesn't seem to me that he's done that. For him, future reality centered on one thing, and that is a past event. Future reality centers on the resurrection of Christ, which had happened. You see, for a Jew, resurrection was the central reality of that coming age. It's what would happen at the end of the age. It would mean the end of exile. It would mean forgiveness, vindication, defeat of all their enemies, and so on. Well, when Paul met the risen Lord Jesus on the road to Damascus, of course he was shocked to discover that this one he thought to be cursed of God was actually alive. But it also meant for his Jewish mindset, here's someone who was dead, who'd been raised to life. That's the resurrection. That must mean that the new age has come. The age to come has already started. God has already inaugurated his new creation. He's kick-started the new humanity in Christ's resurrection. Now, if Christ has been raised, launching the new creation, and if we're united to Christ, what does that mean for us? Well, Paul tells us, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come. We're already launched in that new creation. It doesn't actually say he is new creation in the Greek. It just says, if anyone is in Christ, new creation. That's it. It's amazing. All those Old Testament promises about a coming new creation, they are already being lived out in Christ. The future now. The outpouring of the Spirit at Pentecost was a clear confirmation of that. And so on the one hand, we can talk about Christ being the first fruits, because where he has gone, we will follow. As it says in 1 Thessalonians, note there, God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him. It's union with Christ language. How interesting. But it's not just the promise of what's to come. It's the down payment of what's to come here and now. The future is now. And so Paul writes in Ephesians, God raised us up. He has raised us up with Christ. So there's a sense in which we have been raised already. We take our place in that new creation. That's so important for us to grasp and understand, because this is the driving force of our lives. Go back to Colossians 3. We see there, since then you have been raised with Christ, set your hearts on things above, where he is. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. This is to be our driving force. And I'm not sure that there's anything more important for new or struggling Christians to understand than this. Now we have to understand the reality of what I've called before, the overlap of the ages. The old age is still here until Christ returns, and that gives us attention. And we have to be aware of that, otherwise we get confused when we fall into sin, or when we get ill and we don't get healed as we pray for, and so on. Well, we haven't left behind the old age yet, but we are part of the new age. We're part of God's new creation. And so it is with God, Christ's resurrection life at work in us. We can expect God to work to overcome sin in our lives, to see us grow in the image of his Son as his life streams from us, into us and from us to others. There's a wonderful hymn by Graham Kendrick, which ends like this. No more then as a child of earth must I my lifetime spend. His history, his destiny is mine to apprehend. Oh, what a saviour, what a Lord, oh master, brother, friend. What miracle has joined me to this life that never ends? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this truth. We've covered a lot of ground today. There's so much to unpack. But we thank you for this truth that we believe. If we put our trust in Jesus, if we've turned to him in repentance and faith, then our lives are joined to his life. And that life, that union cannot be cut off. We thank you so much for that. Lord, help us to understand more. Help us in our new life groups to unpack the message, what it says, the themes in Ephesians that help us to work these things into our lives. And I pray, Lord, if there is anyone here who does not know they are in Christ, pray that you'll help them to understand clearly that they can turn to you today and join themselves, or be joined to Christ. You're waiting for them to do that. Lord, thank you for Jesus and his wonderful life. Amen.